Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Do you enjoy the boys leading singing as much as I do? And, you know, I really love it. And what you heard tonight and what you've been hearing on Sunday nights, these boys doing this, these young men are among the leaders, not just of singing, but of our youth group. We have others too. We around here say that we don't believe the statistics about young people leaving the church. We just refuse to accept it. And we look around, and I was looking at our kids over here a while ago. They're all really great kids. And one mark of maturity is what I see in them, which is that, I'm telling you, they have a lot of fun. I'd be disappointed if they didn't have a lot of fun. And they like to laugh and they enjoy being together, but they know how to be serious about serious things. And we've seen another example of that tonight in the way these boys have been leading. And I'm real proud of them. Are you? Aren't you? And of their parents who are doing such a great job in rearing our kids. I look about our youth group and I'm not worried about any of them. They're going to be all right. And by all right, I mean they're going to live their lives as productive, faithful, happy Christians and go to heaven when they get finished living here. And that's the job of those of us who are adults, isn't it, to rear them in that way. All right, let's get on to it. 58 million Americans describe themselves as Roman Catholics today. Had rather a shock. February 11th, Pope Benedict XVI said he was going to retire. And it was quick. It was a rapid thing. February 28th, that was it. It sort of shook up the Catholic world. And we've learned a lot of things. I don't know if you already were familiar with all of these things. Now, the resignation thing, that's very unique. It's been about 600 years since that happened before. Popes just don't resign. That's a very rare thing. But for whatever reasons, that's what happened in this case. Now, Pope Benedict has been moved to a place to rest for a while. Then he's going to take up in a monastery somewhere to live out the rest of his life meditating. That's what we're told. And he turned in his ring. All the things that connect him to being Pope are erased. Now, bear in mind that most, if not all, of these 58 million Americans look to this man, or they did, and refer to him as, brace yourself, Holy Father. Pope means Papa. Holy Father. Now there's going to be a conclave. Now what conclave means is, it's a Latin, it comes from a Latin word, and it literally means to lock a door with a key. All right? A closed door with a key. And the election of a pope is not too dissimilar from the election of an American president. You don't have the commercials, and aren't you glad about that? But you have the cardinals, who incidentally are not found in the Bible either, but you have the cardinals in the electorate who assemble behind closed doors at the Sistine Chapel, there at the Vatican, and they're going to close them in. They've cut off the ability of anybody to text or cell phones or email. None of that stuff can happen in there. It's all blocked from that. And they're going to be locked in there until they come up with a new Holy Father. Does that shake you up a little bit? Now, what's interesting is that through history, these conclaves have sometimes taken a long time. There's no accident in locking them in. It's because we're not going to let you come out until you come up with a name. You've got to come up with a name. In some years, it's been very difficult. As a matter of fact, there have been times in history when they would give them 3 days of just regular food, and then they put those cardinals on bread and water because they didn't want them to keep taking up so much time. There was one occurrence in history when this wasn't the Sistine Chapel, it was earlier than that, but they took the roof system. I mean, over a period of time, they got tired of waiting on the cardinals, and they took the roof system off of the building, presumably to expose them to the elements, to say, let's get on with it. because they, I guess, the infighting and the politics, and I don't know. It's what it tells me, of course, is that God Almighty is not involved in that. God doesn't have this kind of delay problem that the Cardinals have. It takes $100 million a year to run the Vatican. But last year, they exceeded that by $12 million. And according to NBC News, this money is largely made, mostly made by tourist passes. They sell tickets to the museum. And the museum at the Vatican is one of the most largely attended museums in the world. And, of course, the shops. And you can buy just about anything with the picture of the Pope on it. And I won't go into details, but, I mean, whatever your imagination, if people will buy it, they'll print it. And so from the sales, the proceeds of those sales, that's how the Vatican is run. $112, $113 million last year. Now, let's get down to business. The assertion is that Peter's the first pope. That assertion is important to the Catholic Church, and the reason is that you can't find a syllable in the Bible about the papacy. It's the creation, the figment of the imagination of men. And for that reason, they feel compelled, I think, to go back and find something they can anchor the papacy to. And what they came to was Peter. And there are six reasons. Now, there are more than this, but of course, I don't have time to do too many. And I want to do six reasons why Catholics are mistaken about Peter being the first bishop of Rome, the vicar of Christ, the pope. Now, remember, the assertion is made in order to anchor the papacy back to something that has to do with God. And so Peter must have been the first pope. I say he's not the first pope. Here are six reasons. The first one is that the pope is today, at least, celibate. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, Peter was married. Second, the pope today is the recipient, obviously, of great praise. In fact, you can Google, if you want to, some images of bowing down before the pope, and you'll find a ton of them. Not only that, when important people bow down before the pope, it's not uncommon for them to kiss his papal ring. Isn't that something? That one time somebody tried that with Peter, you know, Acts chapter 10, verse 26, and you have Cornelius, and Peter goes to his house to teach him the gospel and his household, and I don't know, it was just, I guess, a natural inclination of Cornelius, and he bowed down before Peter. You know what Peter's response was? Unlike, of course, the papacy today, Peter's response was, I mean, Peter was obviously very uncomfortable with this. This was, you would be too. Imagine letting somebody bow down to you as a religious leader. I think he was afraid of what God would say and how God would view that. And he said, get up. I myself am also a man. Number three, much is recorded in the New Testament about the travels of Peter. And yet no reference is ever made to Peter going to Rome. He's supposed to be the bishop of Rome. And yet, so far as history records, he never was there. He never was in Rome. Number four, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, and that was about A.D. 56, the church had been in Rome about 10 years, about a decade. And in Romans chapter 16, Paul makes reference to a lot of people in Rome, about 20, or actually I think it exceeds 20 people. But you know who's not there? The pope. Now, don't you think that's interesting that the church has been in existence for a decade and you've got the pope allegedly sitting on the papal throne now? He's ruling now as the bishop of Rome, and Paul makes no reference to him at all. No reference to the pope. Now that's not where, I mean, it just keeps getting more and more interesting. In Galatians chapters 1 and 2 that Carrie talked about this morning in class, you have a period of a couple of weeks when Paul goes back to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, there's Peter. Now, this is about the Jew-Gentile issue in the church. And the Bible says that, I mean, Paul says, I went to Peter and I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. It was about the treatment of Gentiles who had become Christians. And the interesting thing is that according to Catholicism, he was talking to the Pope. He was talking to the Holy Father. He was talking to the bishop of Rome, and he rebuked him harshly. Nothing said about the fact that he was the pope. But number six, In Acts chapter 15, this is about 20 years after the church has been established. There is conflict over this same issue about what we're going to require of these Gentiles who are becoming Christians. That ought to be very interesting to you because you're a Gentile. Anyway, they had the conference and it had the presence of the apostles and the elders, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned there. So you had that inspiration involved in this meeting to determine this matter about what to require of the Gentiles. Now, according to Catholicism, Peter has been the Pope for some time now. And he is the, are you ready for this? He is the universal bishop. He's the bishop over all the rest of these. And yet, at the Jerusalem conference, he's a minor character. No reference to him being the Pope. No reference to him being the Father. Incidentally, do you know why there's no reference to him being the Father? I mean, besides the fact that he's not. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25? He said, don't call any man your father. I mean, chapter 23 rather. Isn't it about verse 9? Call no man your father upon the earth. He's talking about in a religious sense. Don't call any man your father in a religious sense, because you have one father, and that's God, and all your brethren. Of course, he didn't call him father. But back to Acts chapter 15 of the Jerusalem conference. Peter is there. He talks a little bit, but he's a minor character. You know who really leads that meeting is James, not Peter. A key passage in this discussion about Peter, of course, is Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who are people saying I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Jesus said, "What do you say? Who do you say I am?" And it was Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto you, but my Father in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, the contention, the assertion in Catholicism is that Peter is the rock on which the Catholic Church was built. Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, and Jesus says, "You're Peter." And the word Peter means rock. All right? So there's the connect the dots. "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." And so that's sewn up pretty tight. But there's a problem. The problem is the truth is rather inconvenient about this. It is true that the word Peter means rock, but Jesus used two different Greek words here. The Greek word for Peter is Petros. Now the OS on the end defines it as a masculine term. It means, literally, besides being the name of this individual, it means a little rock, a small rock. But when he said, "On this rock I will build my church," he used a different word. It's Petros. And the end of this word makes it feminine gender. It's two different words. And incidentally, Petros doesn't mean little rock. It means big rock. It means a boulder. Now, what was the rock? The rock is not Peter here. The rock is the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, the confession that Peter's just made on that reality. Look at it again. "Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and on this rock..." The rock is the reality that Jesus is God's Son. "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So, who was the first pope? I mean, if it wasn't Peter, who was the first pope? Well, let's do a little history lesson. In AD 588, the bishop at Constantinople, whose name was John the Faster, and, he comes highly acclaimed, was declared the universal bishop. Maybe his buddies encouraged him to do that. This is 588. And anyway, he declared himself to be the universal bishop. Well, it really hit the fan. Now, this was condemned promptly by Gregory, who was later called Gregory the Great, who was at that time the bishop of Rome. So the bishop at Constantinople declared himself to be the universal bishop. The Roman, the one at Rome, he said, "Wait one cotton-picking minute. That's not right. And now I want to quote from him. This is from the book History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 220, Philip Schaff. Says that Gregory, and I quote, was provoked and irritated beyond measure by the assumption of John the Faster. And Gregory wrote, and I'm going to put the quote up here. Here's what he said. Whoever calls himself universal priest or desires to be called so was the forerunner of the Antichrist. Now, what you may also find interesting, that was Gregory the Great. Less than 20 years later, Gregory's successor, who is the Bishop of Rome, Boniface III, was appointed universal bishop of the church by Pocas, the Roman emperor. Now, let me reference another book, John Lawrence Mosheim, in his Ecclesiastical History, Volume 1, page 160, describes that Roman emperor as, and I quote, that abominable tyrant, and goes on to say this, thus, by what he did, that is, by appointing Boniface III in 606 as the pope, here's the quote, thus, the papal supremacy was first introduced. The answer is that according to history, the first pope didn't come along till 606 A.D. Now, I mean none of this to be disrespectful to my friends who are Catholics. And I through my life, I've had lots of friends who are Catholics and very kind people. This isn't about that. This is something more important than that. This is about what is truth. And it seems to me that at this juncture of time, when we're talking so much and hearing so much about the papacy, it's a great time to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. I was really hoping Patrick would lead, and he did, a song that contains these words, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. You see, because all authority has been given unto him in heaven and earth. Now, here's how I want to wrap this up. I'm going to give you 10 things that contrast the two heads of the church. You know, the way that it's described is that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. That is, he is the substitute of Jesus on the earth. That he is the head. I saw an article written this past week that said, the headline of which said this, the church with no head. And they weren't mocking it. They were just writing an article about the Pope resigning. The church with no head. You know what? They're right. That's right. The head of the Catholic Church is the Pope. And he's resigned. But the head of the church you read about in your New Testament is not a Pope. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you just, for a few moments, think with me about some dramatic contrasts between the two. Number one, one of them lives in a papal palace. The other one said this, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And if you want to see the papal palace, it is rather breathtaking. And you can Google that and find images of the papal palace, and you will see a rather dramatic contrast between these two. Number two, one of them gets old and needs to retire. The other one, praise God, is never going to retire. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, in verse 25, the Bible says that, speaking of my Lord, it says that he ever lives to make intercession for you. I'm really glad that he never gets old and never has to retire. Now, here's number three. One of these is going to be elected in a very controversial circumstance by a board of cardinals. The other was put in this place. He is God, and he was put in this place as head of the church by God. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. God's given Jesus to be head over all things to the church. May I repeat that? God has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Number four, one of them is utterly unknown in the Bible. The Bible is about the other one. John chapter 5 and 39. Search the scriptures, Jesus said, in them you think. He was talking about the Old Testament at the time. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You know the New Testament is about Jesus Christ and salvation, redemption that comes by Jesus. What he said is the Old Testament is about him too. Who's the hero of the Bible? And the Bible is about Jesus Christ. Number 5. One of them seldom references the Bible in any speech. Think back. Think back to the papal speeches you've heard. How many references do you remember? How many times, occasions, where you heard the Pope say, this is what the church must do because the Bible says this? That is a rare, almost non-existent occurrence. The other one says, you better study that Bible because one day you're going to be judged by it. John 12 and 48, he that rejecteth me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word which I speak, the same shall judge him in the last day. Number 6, one of them is head over a worldwide religion whose center is in Rome. The other is a head over the worldwide religion whose headquarters is in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is, are you ready for this? That in all things he might have the preeminence. You know what preeminence means? It means the top drawer. It means the top of the top. It means King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In all things that he, Jesus Christ, would have the preeminence. Now, number 7. One of them sins. I know that's true. Romans 3 and 23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And incidentally, the fact that he's retired now, do you know that, I mean, they did something that I just haven't seen in my lifetime. They stripped him of everything that pertains to the popism. I mean, he is no longer the pope in any regard. I guess the Holy Father suddenly turned into just a regular man like the rest of us. Does anybody in this room wonder, though, whether or not he was always just a man? And whether or not this statement of the scriptures which say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, anybody question whether or not that was true about him before he retired? Contrast is that one sins, the other has never sinned. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Number 8, one oversees a church that's described in the ever-changing traditions of Catholicism. The other oversees a church which is described on the pages of the New Testament. Again, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, God's given Jesus to be head over all things, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, and it's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Number 9, contrast. One of them changes. I suppose that's true. He retired. Everything's changed about him now. One changes, the other never changes. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever, and aren't you thankful for that? Because the things which he taught you in your New Testament, which were true 2,000 years ago, are still true today and are going to be true when the trumpet blows. You see, on that you're basing, you and I are basing our hope of salvation because you're talking about promises. And I put all my eggs in this basket. All my hope, all my faith, my confidence is based on the reliability of this New Testament. Aren't you glad he didn't change? Aren't you glad? And here's number 10. One of them's going to stand in judgment just like any man. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 says this. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the book. One of them is going to be in that long line. Oh, I know he's one that people would typically define as one of the greats. But this says us all, the dead, small and great, stand before God. And he's going to be in the line, and he's not going to be carried on some special crate. He's going to be just there with the rest, just an individual, just a human person. But in reference to the other, I wish to say this. When he is judged, he will be judged by the other one. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil." You know what? You may assume that I've preached this sermon tonight because I want to criticize Catholicism and the Pope. Well, I don't have much patience for it. I've got wonderful friends that I love who are Catholics, and yet this doctrine is not taught in the New Testament. It's not there. And I want to encourage all people to go back to the Bible and let's be Christians. Let's follow Jesus Christ according to his last will and testament. The very idea that your friend would leave a will in your care and make you the executor of that will and then would die, how would you treat that will? Well, if you're any count, you're going to carry out the details of that will to the best of your ability because that's the honorable thing to do, isn't it? I would like for you to consider the fact that the New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. How will you treat that? How will we treat that? But I didn't, you know what? The real purpose of this sermon, and I just want to say this, is to come to you tonight and say, I love Jesus. I want him to know, and I want the world to know, I want this church to know, that Jesus Christ is head of the church. There's no vicar. There's no second. There's no close to him. He is our Lord. And we owe so great a debt to him. Without him, we would have no hope. But with him, I'm going to stand in judgment one day by myself before the one who was crucified so that I could go to heaven. Now, don't be telling me that I need somebody else besides him. I say, let's follow Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him Lord of all. Are you a Christian? Do you wear the name of Jesus Christ? Would you like to obey the gospel tonight? Now would be a great time. Repent of your sins and confess him. Now I want you to feel the weight of that confession. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The implication of which is that what he tells me I'm bound to do. I know who he is. I know what he says is true. He comes from heaven. I'm obligated to him. Are you ready to confess him? Are you ready to be baptized in response to the one who said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved"? Now would be a great time. We'd be so happy to help you. If you need the prayers of the Christians tonight, maybe you'd like to be restored, we'd be happy to do that too. We're going to sing the song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.